Thank you, Charlie. Good morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege and joy of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're glad that you are here with us today. I would invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Where we'll be today. We're in a section in the latter half of Ephesians in which Paul is detailing the gospel life. He's saying that the vast and immeasurable truths of the gospel that he outlined in chapters 1 through 3 are not just vague theological concepts to be memorized, but are life-altering truths that should shape every aspect of our realities. And Paul summarized this shaping of the gospel life in chapter 5, verse 18, when he said, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ongoingly and continually be filled with God and His truth in a way that overflows through your life to those around you." And one of the primary ways this continual filling of the Spirit of God displays itself, Paul says, is in the way that we treat others. Specifically, Paul tells the church that we know and show that we are being filled with God the Spirit as we are, chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul then explains what it looks like to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ in our immediate circles of influence. In chapter 5, 22 through 33, he addressed husbands and wives. Last week, in chapter 6, 1 through 4, he addressed parents and children. And this week, to conclude the section, in verses 5 through 9, Paul addresses bondservants and masters. Now, immediately, I can see the red flags go up. And rightly so. Our concepts of the words bondservant, servant, and slave have been greatly shaped by the sinful, evil atrocities in our nation's not-so-distant past. Slavery and servitude, as we have come to understand them, are institutions of gross abuse and vile degradations of human beings who are made in the image of God. Why in the world, then, would Paul spend any amount of time telling bondservants to, verse 5, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling? Is the Bible advocating or promoting the institution of slavery? Well, the short answer is no. But the long answer, as we will see, is complex. Either way, this is an important question and one that we must give some time to. So first, let's read the text. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. And masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." You know, the word translated here as bondservants in the Greek is doulos. Sometimes it's translated as slaves or servants. And when it comes to the English translation of this word, great attention has been given to the context in which it is used in order to accurately convey what it would have meant in the original context by the original writers to their original readers. There's actually an entire section in the front of my ESV Bible about this word and the way in which it has been approached in this English translation. But what we as 21st century Western readers must not do is read the word through the lens of our 21st century Western experience. Doing so would be what is called eisegesis. E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. Eisegesis, which means taking our own experience or context and forcing that upon the text. Now, this is opposed to exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S, exegesis, which means taking the text on its own merits as originally written in its own words and context and allowing that to shape our experience. And so anytime we come to the Bible, we must first read it on its terms, according to its context, in alignment with what its original author intended to convey. Okay, so exegesis, good. Eisegesis, bad. All right? Now, this is especially significant when it comes to the Greek word doulos. Because in Old Testament times, doulos, or the Hebrew equivalent abed, often referred to a slave or servant. Now, at the time, one could become an abed voluntarily or involuntarily. Now, why would anyone enter slavery or servanthood voluntarily? Well, sometimes it was done to escape poverty. We see this with Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz in the book of Ruth. Sometimes it was done to pay off a debt. We see this in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Sometimes it was done to better one's own economic or social position. We see this in the Genesis 29 agreement between Jacob and Laban. Now, far from what has been seen over recent centuries, the most common slave-master arrangement in Old Testament times would have been this. It would have been, I will work for you, living in and amongst your household, under your care and your authority for X number of years. And at the end of that time, if I previously had owed you a debt, it was considered paid. If I did not owe you a debt and entered into the arrangement voluntarily, you would amass the wages that I would have earned during that time, and at the end of the agreed upon term, I would receive those wages as a lump sum. At that point, with such a sum, I could purchase my own land, begin my own business, even quite commonly have my own servants. That was the most common practice. Now, however, that was certainly not the case with everyone. Someone might enter slavery involuntarily through a variety of means. Some were born to parents who were slaves. Some were captured in battle and made slaves. A judge could sentence a person to be the slave of someone that they had stolen from or injured or owed money to. So in the Old Testament, the abed doulos position, whether slave or servant, was not based on race, but most commonly on an economic arrangement. Now, in the New Testament era, in which Paul was addressing the people of Ephesus, doulos most commonly referred to a bond servant. Now, a bond servant was someone who the Roman Empire, which occupied the world in which all these events and writings took place, the Roman Empire bound someone to an official contract. And this contract was between a master and a bond servant, in which the bond servant would agree to work for the master under his care and authority for 7 years. And when the 7 years were up, the contract expired, and the person was free. Upon being set free, the bondservant would receive their lump wage with which they could do whatever they wanted. So in the Roman Empire, the bondservant master relationship was most commonly a way for those who had no money or place in society to begin a new life. Now again, that was not the case for everyone. As with any other social structure involving human beings, the relationship between bondservant and master could easily be abused, and Rome could not care less. Once placed under someone else's authority, a doulos was subject to that person's treatment. There was no HR department in ancient Rome. The Roman state left the discipline and the treatment of bondservants up to their masters. And as such, cruelty, deprivation, and abuse were rampant. Bondservants were bought, sold, and traded, and used, often as if they were animals or tools. So though often a willing arrangement, being a doulos was not always a good arrangement. In the Roman Empire, there were an estimated 60 million people in this doulos position. Nearly every household was impacted by this master-bondservant relationship. And these douloses were basically the workforce, not only in domestic or labor-related positions, but also in many highly educated positions, such as doctors, teachers, and administrators. The bondservant-master relationship was simply the daily working reality of the time. Not because God ordained the relationship. There was no master-doulos relationship in the garden, and God did not establish the master-doulos relationship after the fall. No, mankind created this arrangement. But because this relationship was the political, economic, and social reality for his readers, this was the reality that Paul addressed. Especially because the reality had implications for the church. Now, just as we've seen in Paul's addressing women and children in this portion of Ephesians, the fact that Paul addresses bondservants as agents of choice with dignity and value would have been shocking. As one scholar observed, it is immediately remarkable that Paul should address himself to slaves at all. The simple fact that he does so indicates that they were accepted members of the Christian community and that he regards them as responsible people to whom, as much as to their masters, he sends a moral appeal. Hicks, remember, the gospel turned the entire social order upside down. Husbands were equal members of the church alongside their wives. Parents were brothers and sisters in the church alongside their children. Masters were co-equals in the church alongside their bondservants. And just as we saw the gospel as a bridge between Jews and Gentiles, these people who were naturally separated in their social reality were now equal before God and one another in the church together as part of a new reality in Christ. And so what we see in Ephesians is that the gospel had flattened the social order in a way that would have been not only revolutionary, but immediately confusing. Because as we are today, these people were living in two worlds. And while the ground was level at the foot of the cross, the social structures and realms of authority still existed. How then were people made for heaven to live within structures made for earth? As another scholar noted, said, New Testament teaching does not focus on reforming and restructuring the human systems, which are never the root cause of human problems. The issue is always the heart of man, which when wicked will corrupt the best of systems, and when righteous will improve the worst. If men's sinful hearts are not changed, they will find ways to oppress others, regardless of whether or not there is actual slavery. On the other hand, spirit-filled believers will have just and harmonious relationships with each other, no matter what system they live under. Man's basic problems and needs are not political, social, or economic, but spiritual. And that is the area on which Paul here concentrates. In other words, change the heart, or change the spirit, change the institution. What Paul is saying is that the Christian honors Christ most, not by asserting their own independence or authority, but by mirroring Christ by submitting in whatever station they are in with humility and service on behalf of others. As Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That is the revolution. And it's with this mindset and in this context that we read verse 5. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." Okay, now notice, Paul sets the tone for the bondservant-master relationship at the onset by referring to these masters as earthly masters. Paul is noting the fact that one's station as a bondservant or as a master is only temporary. It's a worldly position, and Paul will expand more on that later. But in the temporal meantime, how are Christian bondservants to approach their earthly masters? Well, they are to obey them, Paul says, with fear and trembling. Now, fear and trembling is an idiom. It's a saying often used in the scripture. And far from a cringing, anxiety-driven trepidation, this term meant reverent honoring out of respect for one's position. In other words, bondservants, give your earthly masters your respect. And do so, Paul says, with a sincere heart, literally with a singleness of heart. He's saying, don't be double-minded or hypocritical in your respect, smiling on the outside while you're seething on the inside. Rather, Paul says, a Christian worker is to work with integrity. You should do what you say and mean what you say. There should be a genuineness in our work. But note, just as it was between husbands and wives, as with children and parents, this respect is not to be measured by the worthiness of the object or the person who receives it, but as an overflow of the love of the Spirit within the believer. It's not because one's master is so worthy of respect that one is to honor them, but because as believers, we are to be respectful people, loving even our enemies. So we do not return loveliness for loveliness or favor for favor. Rather, we who have been given unmerited grace in Christ are to be givers of unmerited grace through Christ. As Paul says, we are to give this respect not as it is earned, but as you would Christ. So regardless of who we are or what position we find ourselves in, ultimately, Christ is our master. Therefore, we should gladly assume the humble posture of a servant, because in Christ, the term servant or doulos receives new dignity. Even Paul, a highly educated, completely free man with Roman citizenship, described himself in this way. In Romans 1:1, he said, Paul, a servant, a doulos of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In Titus 1:1, he said, Paul, a servant, a doulos of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, he said, For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, doulos, for Jesus' sake. Even as Jesus said in Mark 10:43-45, Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, doulos. And whoever would be first among you must be slave, Greek doulos, of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:16, live as people who are free. But not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. So in this upside down economy of God, being a servant is a privilege. It's a status. How then do we as free people under Christ, yet bound under human authority as servants, obey Christ as his servants with fear and trembling and a sincere heart? Well, Paul tells us, verse 6, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. So Paul says, regardless of whether we are earthly bondservants or free men, we are all bondservants of Christ, awaiting not the reward of an earthly master at the end of our service, but the reward of a good and benevolent eternal master who will render to each of us our payment in eternity. So we serve Christ, not man, even as we serve man. And one way that we serve Christ, Paul says, is by honoring those in authority over us. And what does this look like? Well, Paul says, among other things, what this type of honoring looks like is working not merely out of eye service or as people pleasers, but honestly and with integrity from the heart. So one pastor noted, he said, the faithful believer does not simply do the minimum his job requires, much less work only when his supervisor or other workers are watching. He does not need to be checked up on because he always does his work to the best of his ability, whether or not anyone else is around. And he works just as hard when he is passed over for a raise or promotion as when he is being considered for them. He does not do a good job to make a good impression on other people or to promote his own welfare. If he gains those things, they are incidental to his primary motive and intention. He works diligently because to do so is the will of God and is the sincere desire of his own heart. So Paul says, serving man for the sake of Christ means, one, doing the will of God and doing so from the heart. Two, it means rendering such service with a good will, meaning with kindness, with generosity. Third, It means adopting the mindset that one's work is for the Lord and not for man. The fourth, it means recognizing that whatever good one does, the reward he looks forward to is not a sum of money or the approval of man, but the approval of God in Christ. Okay, now please hear this. Paul is not saying that one should obey an earthly master to the exclusion of obeying their heavenly master. Meaning we should never follow someone's authority that would lead us into sin or to go against God's will as clearly expressed in his word. However, as far as it depends on us, we who are under someone else's authority should seek to respect that person and their authority from a true and pure heart. You know, I recognize this brings up all sorts of scenario-based questions. And certainly this requires the full counsel of biblical wisdom. But notice, rather than address scenarios at this juncture, Paul turns his attention not to the situational obedience of the bondservant, but the overarching responsibility of authority given to the master. Verse 9. He says, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." So just as Paul's admonition to husbands to love and give themselves up fully for their wives would have been the cultural haymaker to the status quo of marriage, Paul's call in Christ to masters to treat their bondservants equally would have quaked the foundations upon which the economic and social structures of this time stood. This idea was ultimately what lit the fuse that at long, long last would explode the abusive institution of slavery in Europe, in the United States, and beyond. This was the death knell. Masters, you are no better than your bondservants. As Paul says, "Masters, do the same to them." Those who are in authority should recognize their authority is limited, functional, and temporary. Therefore, they are not to threaten those under their charge. And why is this? Well, it's because threats are desperate weapons of the powerful over the powerless when they have no other appeal. Paul says, rather, masters, let your appeal be not to your position, but to your humble character of service unto Christ. In other words, earn the respect that you expect to receive. Paul says, masters, treat your bondservants as if they were your masters. As your bondservant is to be respectful, you should respect your bondservant. As your bondservant is to be sincere, you should be sincere to your bondservant. As your bondservant is to be genuine and work with integrity, you should be genuine and full of integrity toward your bondservant. And why? Because in the end, no man is the master of anything or anyone. God is our master. Masters are bondservants as well. And just as servants will one day stand accountable for the way that they treated those in authority over them, those in authority will one day stand accountable for the way they treated those under their charge. And on that day, earthly bondservants and masters alike will stand under the banner of a bondservant before the one master who is Jesus Christ. As Paul says in verse 9, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So So what Paul is showing the church is that in Christ, we are not to define ourselves, others, or our relationships by our temporary positions this side of heaven, but by our common position as those who are completely unworthy, yet have been adopted as children together by our Father, the King. This is why Paul would say in Galatians 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul's saying no one has a privileged position above any other person in the economy of God and at the foot of the cross. Regardless of what it says on our business card, every single one of us is joyfully bound in the service of Christ. Matthew chapter 20, being verse 25, says, "Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Church, what biblical Christianity brought to the societal structure that it entered was not racist slavery, but a servant revolution. It turned the social ladder upside down. And in a world much like today that valued power over respect and position over integrity and status over humility, the gospel introduced a completely new economy. And this new economy was based not on human authority over others, but on Christ's authority over all. And so the bottom line of this entire section of submission, husbands and wives, parents and children, bondservants and masters, the bottom line is this: our relationships with one another, whatever they are, should be defined by Christ's relationship with us. Regardless of power dynamics or responsibility or position, we are to remember the simple truth that while we were all still sinners, Christ died for us. We who once were God's enemies have now in Christ been called his children. We who once were beggars at God's door have now in Christ been given a place at his family table. And these realities should shape everything about us, especially how we treat others, particularly if in this short temporary life we have been given a position of authority. If we have any position of authority in this life, it has been given to us as a means to serve in a way that honors and displays Christ. So, church, in the economy of God, even the lowliest servant can act like a dignified king. And even the most dignified king can act like a servant. This is the revolutionary message of the gospel life that broke and is breaking the social structures of this world, one gospel life relationship at a time, in humble obedience to Jesus Christ, who is the good and glorious master of us all. Let's pray. Oh God, this is your world. We are your people and you are our God. And we know, as your word tells us plainly, that this world is broken that this world is saturated with sin that we brought in. And God, out of that sinful nature, we will always seek to look out for ourselves. We will seek our own interests, even at the expense of others. God, help us, teach us to hate that idea within us and within others. But God, to know and to understand that it can only be changed by the good news of the gospel, that recognizing that we do not live for ourselves, we do not have authority over ourselves, but there is a God, and that God has created, and that God has created good, and that good God has given this life to us for his glory and for our good, if we will trust and follow you in every part of our life for the rest of our lives. So God, I know this is a difficult passage. And I know there are various applications for us to take from this. And I pray that as we think about this text in the week ahead, as we discuss it with others, as we revisit it in our times of prayer with you, that your Spirit would be active in helping us to understand your word and helping us to apply your word. Jesus Christ, we belong to you. You are our master, and there is no better place to be. As your word says, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. Help us to see and understand that today. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.